Today we're going to talk about something that that I've entitled The Blessed Hope. And when I was in college, we sang a song that was called The Blessed Hope, and it was really a cool song. And it all talked about in the last days, perilous times will come. And we're going to be talking this week and next week about what the blessed hope is that we have. And, you know, one of the real tests, I believe, of a person's belief system is how that belief system prepares them, or how that belief system stands in the face of death. I want to give you some of famous last words. You know, I looked some of these up, and I really like some of these famous last words. Welsh poet Dylan Thomas urged us to not go gently into the night, but to rage against dying. And the Roman Emperor Vespasian said, I am becoming a god, as he died in AD 79. Kurt Cobain, a former lead singer for the band Nirvana, said, I hate myself and I want to die, just before he committed suicide. 1960s drug guru Timothy Leary mumbled, why not? Why not? Why not? And then he died. Stand-up comic Lenny Bruce's final words were, do you know where I can score some heroin? Those were his final words. And then my favorite of the famous last words is that of Civil War General John Sedgwick, who said, his final words were this, they couldn't hit an elephant at this dist. I love it. These final words, I think, really give us an insight into how well the belief systems of each of these people prepared them to face death. Contrast that now with the final words of some of these that I'm going to read to you. English evangelist George Whitefield, final words were, Lord Jesus, I am weary in your work, but not of your work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and preach once more in the fields, seal the truth, and then come home to die. Missionary Adoniram Judson said, when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. John Wesley said, the best of all is God with us. Farewell. One of my favorites is Robert the Bruce, King of Scotland, who died in 1329, and he said this. He said, now, my dear children, I have had breakfast with you, and I shall have supper with my Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast in belief systems. Oh, my goodness. You know, death is the final uncertainty that we face in life. You know, it's the biggest and darkest certainty or uncertainty of all. And how well does our Christian faith prepare us to face the final uncertainty of death? As you know, we're in the midst of a series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians called Living Confidently in Uncertain Times. Today we're going to see three confident actions that Christians can take as they face the final uncertainty of death. Number one is you can have a confident trust. You know, Paul begins by confronting an area of spiritual ignorance among the Thessalonians in verses 13 and 14. And follow along if you're in 1 Thessalonians, turn to chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading today in verse 13. So we're going to read two verses here. We're going to talk a little bit, go to the next point, read a few verses, talk a little bit, go to the next verses until we get through verse 18 today. He says this, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, remember that Paul and Silas and his co-workers, Timothy and Paul and his co-workers, Timothy and Silas, had only spent a short time in the Greek city of Thessalonica before the pressure got pretty unbearable for them and they were forced to leave town. One of the topics of conversation that Paul wasn't able to cover in detail was the second coming of Jesus Christ and how it relates to Christians who have died before Christ comes again. Now, in each of the 27 books of the New Testament claim that at some future point in history, Jesus Christ will come again to this earth. In fact, every chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians mentions the second coming of Jesus. The New Testament claims that this is going to be a literal, personal, and visible second coming, something that every follower of Jesus will experience. So, in a Newsweek poll a few years back, 52% of Americans said that they thought the second coming of Jesus would come within the next 1,000 years. Now, because of their limited knowledge, the Thessalonians had an incomplete understanding of God's plan for the living and the dead when Jesus comes again. You see, the Christians in Thessalonica lived expecting Christ to return in their lifetime. The problem came when some of their Christian friends died, and they wondered what would become of their loved ones when Jesus came again. Would they be at a disadvantage? Would they miss out on the joy? And Paul knows that a lack of knowledge about this issue leads to hopelessness and despair, especially in light of facing life's final uncertainty of death. You know, ignorance about what the Christian faith has to say about death and the afterlife leads even Christians to despair and hopelessness at times. So Paul knows that before he can truly comfort them, he must instruct them. And he goes back to the basics, that the core of the Christian faith is that Jesus died and rose from the grave. That's the very core of our Christian faith. The crucifixion of Jesus and his literal resurrection from the grave 3 days later is the irreducible core of the Christian faith. If you take away the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith crumbles. So if death and resurrection of Jesus are true, and the testimony of history is that it is true, then it follows that Jesus will bring back those loved ones who died while trusting in him. See, if Jesus didn't abandon his own son, Jesus, to the grave, then we can be sure that he won't abandon those who've trusted in him to the grave either. So those who've fallen asleep in Christ are those people who've trusted in Jesus but died before he came back again, which of course includes all Christians from the first century to the present day. In this statement of comfort to the Thessalonians, we find the first confident action that we take as we face the final uncertainty. Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, we can confidently trust our departed loved ones to Jesus Christ. Even though death still hurts, our grief is infused with hope. Now, granted, this text is talking about Christian loved ones, and some of the people that we care about who've died weren't maybe necessarily Christians. But you know what? I want you to understand this. I want you to catch this today. The reality is that no one but God alone knows the state of a person's soul when they die. Amen. And so we can trust our departed loved ones to Jesus, knowing that we can trust him to do the right thing because he loves them even more than we did or do. The cross and the empty grave of Jesus changes everything, including the way we grieve. Because of the cross and the empty grave, we can confidently trust our loved ones to Jesus as we face the final uncertainty of death. That is our blessed hope. When my father passed away, I was 24 years old, and I was living in Pasadena, California, and my mom called me and told me that Dad had had a heart attack, and that it didn't look good. And so I was kind of falling apart, and I went through my day, and then that night, I didn't know, I had no money, so I couldn't get back there. I didn't have money for gas to drive back to Rapid City, South Dakota. And so I was just down at the church, and I was cleaning on a Saturday night, and the guy who had been my best friend but had just walked away totally from God, he was just out partying and everything. He'd been at a party up in the foothills of the San Gabriel Mountains, and he was driving home, and he had to drive through Pasadena to get to his home in Rosemead, and he felt impelled for some reason. He goes, I don't even know why I did it. I hadn't talked to you in a couple of months, and we weren't really on speaking terms because of my lifestyle, but he said, I felt compelled to come by the church, and there I was, and I told him what had happened, and he helped me finish up cleaning the church, and he said, come on, you're coming with me. So I followed him home, and his parents were like my second parents. They were wonderful people. Called them Mom and Pop, I think is what we called them. Pa. Yeah, Ma and Pa, I think it was. Anyway, wonderful people. They got on the phone, and the next morning they put me on a plane back to Rapid City. Now, the story is this. When we got home, my dad was still alive. We were still able to talk and everything, but it just didn't look good. Today, they'd be able to save him because of the technology that is there. But in 1978, that technology wasn't really there yet. And we were at home after visiting with him all afternoon. We were at home one night. We get the phone call that says, you better get down here. And so we were driving down to the hospital, and we all had a peace in our hearts about, I'd had a dream that afternoon that I was standing at the foot of my dad's bed. And as I was standing there, I saw the Spirit of the Lord come and lift his spirit out of his body. It was my dream. So I had a peace in my heart that I knew where Dad was going to go. You know, we didn't always know where Dad stood, you know, but he wasn't real vocal about his faith, but we didn't all really know where he stood. That afternoon, my brother and I had been sitting by his bedside, and we said, Dad, how is your soul? Is your soul ready to meet Jesus? He goes, I am ready. So we knew that he was ready to go, and so we had a peace in our hearts. And as we walked into the room, he'd already died. And we just had a little worship service there. And a person who went to our church worked in the hospital there, and she said we were all prepared. The whole staff was prepared to deal with someone who was going to be grieving. And so we were all prepared to. And then when we saw you guys so filled with a peace that we didn't understand, or that they didn't understand, the person that went to our church did, it was such a testimony of the love and grace of Jesus, because our faith had prepared us for the final uncertainty of losing someone that we loved, a loved one. Our faith had helped us to do that. And so that is the confident trust that we have in Jesus, is knowing that we can trust our loved ones to Jesus and knowing that we will see them again. Okay? Number two. Confident acceptance. Now, it's one thing to face the uncertainty of death when people we care about die, but it's quite another thing to contemplate our own death. And that, as that famous theologian Woody Allen once said, he goes, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. You know, he came up with a bunch of funny ones. And in 1970s, Freudian psychologist Ernest Becker wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called The Denial of Death. And in that book, Becker demonstrated how modern people avoid facing their own mortality in all kinds of different ways, and how anxiety about the fact that we're eventually going to die lies at the root of many psychological disorders. Well, Becker acknowledged that the religious people were able to face the reality of death with a sense of hope and courage, and they tended to be better adjusted and mentally healthy. This was his findings in all of this. Yet still, we live in a culture that pretends that death will never come. Look at what Paul says in verses 15 through 17. He says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord forever. Now that first phrase, the Lord's own words, it appears to be Paul's way of teaching this with a certain amount of authority. But whenever Paul uses this phrase, the Lord's own words, in this influence or in this instance, and in other writings, it refers to something that Jesus actually taught. Okay, so Paul's not giving new information here, but he's appealing to something that Jesus taught. Okay, Jesus himself taught. He's probably alluding to Jesus' teaching about his second coming, recorded in Matthew 24. And this is the event that Paul is referring to here, is the coming of the Lord. Now, we're going to get technical for a little while, and I'm going to give you some information that probably most of you know. If you don't, then great, prepare to be wowed. The word that Paul uses here is the Greek word parousia, which is the same word that Jesus used to describe his coming in Matthew 24. And this word brings together the idea of someone's personal presence and of someone's arrival, okay? And often the word was used in the ancient world for the arrival of a king or a ruler coming to a community. And the corresponding Latin word for parousia is the word adventus, where we get our word advent from. So the parousia Paul is speaking of here, and that Jesus himself speaks of in Matthew 24, is the second advent. Now, Paul's point here is that the Christians who happen to be alive when this occurs don't have any advantage over Christians who have died. Both those followers of Jesus Christ who happen to be alive when this event occurs and those followers of Jesus who've died will both equally participate in this incredible event. Now, Paul further describes this coming of Jesus as a time when Jesus himself descends from heaven. Now, some of you have probably heard the term rapture before. And this is the primary passage in the Bible that describes the rapture, although the word rapture is nowhere found in our translations of the Bible. And the verb caught up in verse 17 is the Greek word that means to grab or seize by force. And when the New Testament was translated from Greek into Latin, the Latin equivalent, did you hear that? Equivalent of this verb was the word rapture. Now, Paul's purpose here isn't to tell us everything that we'd like to know about the rapture, but it's to bring comfort to Christians who thought that those who died would be at a disadvantage when the rapture came. Now, when exactly does this event take place in relationship to the end of history? The Bible's teaching about events related to the end of history and the second coming of Jesus Christ is very complex. And Bible teachers have differed over how to fit the various events together. And the most popular and widespread view in our culture today is the pre-tribulation view of rapture. The Bible teaches in the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation that the second coming of Jesus will be preceded by 7 years of intense persecution and pouring out of God's judgment. Now, this unprecedented time of suffering and judgment is called the tribulation. And the pre-tribulation Bible teachers believe that the rapture occurs before, hence the word pre, before the start of this 7-year tribulation, relying on verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:7 that we'll cover next week, that tells us that God has not appointed Christians to suffer God's wrath. And this view believes that the church will be taken away from the world before this time of unprecedented persecution and judgment. So this view believes that Christ's coming for the church, the rapture, is separated from Christ's second coming to the earth by 7 years. Rapture will be caught up to meet him with in the air, second coming, coming back to earth. This view is presented in the popular fiction series, which we know is not fiction, but the popular fiction series Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and Tim Jenkins. And it is by far the most widespread view of the rapture in our generation. In fact, many Christians today don't even know that there are other views other than the pre-trib view of rapture. But there are other views, and one such alternative is the mid-tribulation view of rapture. This view emphasizes the fact that it appears to be the first half of the tribulation period that's marked by persecution of God's people, while the second half is marked by God's wrath. Now, this view believes that the church will go through the persecution part of the tribulation, but will be raptured out before God starts pouring out his judgment on the earth. The pre-wrath view of rapture is a variation of the mid-trib view of rapture. Now, I'm going over these very quickly. Another alternative view is that of the post-tribulation view of rapture. And this view holds that events being described here is the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age, and that the church must go through the suffering and the tribulation period. This view believes that God protects Christians from his wrath during the tribulation, not by taking the church out of the world, but by protecting the church in the midst of the world. Just as God protected Noah. Just as God protected Noah from his wrath in the midst of the flood. And just as God protected Israel from the plagues that he sent on Israel in the book of Exodus without taking them out of Egypt. This view believes that God will protect his church from God's judgment without taking them out of the world. Now, here at the Bridge, we don't promise a particular or promote a particular view of the rapture. This is an area where serious Bible teachers legitimately differ in their interpretation. And we shouldn't be dogmatic about which view we hold to. But with that being said, let me give you just a little bit of historical perspective on this view. From AD 200 until about 1850, the vast majority of Bible teachers believed that the church would eventually go through the tribulation period. It wasn't until about 1850 that the pre-trib view began to surface and gain popularity. And that popularity has exploded now to the point of it being the dominant position of the church. Now, as early as 1901, Bible-believing pastors were equally divided on the different rapture views. But by 1958, are you ready for this? 87% of Bible-believing pastors in America embraced the pre-trib view of rapture. If you're really interested in this issue, I recommend the book, Three Views of the Rapture, Pre, Mid, and Post, or Post-Tribulational, edited by Richard Ryder. Now, back to the text in 1 Thessalonians. I'll leave that up there in case you want to write it down. Regardless of whether we meet the Lord in the air and then go to heaven for 7 years, or 3.5 years and then we meet the Lord in the air and accompany him back to the earth, the point is this: we will be with the Lord. That should bring comfort right there. We will be with the Lord. Whether it's earth or heaven, being with him is always sufficient to give us comfort and hope. Now, there is a fourth stance which I personally espouse to, and that is the pan-tribulation view of rapture, that you trust God, it will all pan out. So here we find the second confident action that we can take. Because Jesus Christ promised to return again, we can confidently face our own mortality. If you're a follower of Jesus, then regardless of whether you die before this event or you're still alive when it happens, you can face the future no matter what it holds. Christians have the capacity to accept the fact that we're going to die. Let's face it, it's going to happen. Because we know that death doesn't have the last word over us. Whether we die before this happens or we live to see it, whether it's pre, mid, post, or pan, we have the Lord's own promise that we'll be with him forever, never again separated from him. Now that enables us to confidently face our own mortality. Amen? All right, number three, confidently helping. Paul closes this discussion with a very significant statement. He says this, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, therefore, make charts based on these words or write theology books based on these words. See, the teaching here is meant to be practical, to give us a basis to comfort each other. It's meant to be practical. So, understand this, folks. Whenever we stop comforting each other and focus all our attention on trying to figure out every detail or coming up with a detailed timeline of end time events, we go astray. God didn't reveal these things to satisfy our curiosity or to solve puzzles, but to help us follow Jesus confidently. That's why he revealed these things to us. So here we find our final confident action. Because Jesus has made our future certain, we can confidently help each other during times of grief. You see, followers of Jesus have a measure of have a resource to offer comfort that no other belief system, no other religion, no other worldview has to offer. That is genuine hope in the face of grief. Have you ever noticed that people who don't have a relationship with Jesus are strangely silent at funerals? You know, either they mumble, you know, pious platitudes like, well, it's for the best, or she's in a better place, or whatever. Or maybe they're just speechless and they avoid eye contact with those around them. You know why that is? It's because they have nothing to say. No real hope to offer but wishful thinking and overused cliches. But followers of Jesus have Jesus' own words authenticated by Jesus' resurrection to actually help each other and offer hope in the face of horrible grief and loss. So, in the face of final uncertainty of death, followers of Jesus have this blessed hope, and they can confidently trust their loved ones to Jesus Christ and confidently face their own mortality and confidently help each other during times of grief. Christian faith can confidently stare death in the eye. This is because Jesus conquered death. And he has promised to return again at the end of the age. And he has made our future certain. I ask you today, can you face the final uncertainty of death? Do you have the confidence in you? Do you have that confident assurance? Can you say that because of your belief in Jesus' death and resurrection, you can trust your loved ones to Jesus? That because of Jesus' promise, you know for sure that you'll participate in the rapture whenever it occurs? Or does uncertainty plague you? Does uncertainty bother you in the face of that final uncertainty? I want you to know something. You can know for sure today. If you're uncertain at all about what lies ahead, if you're uncertain at all about where you'll go, if you were to die today, you can know today. You can have that confident assurance. When I was in Arkansas, it was before I became the manager of the golf store. I was working there one day, and the guy who was the manager just came up one day and he said, "Hey, John, are you afraid to die?" And I said, "No, I'm not at all." He goes, "Why?" I said, "Because I know where I'm going." And he said these words. He goes, "I wish I knew where I was going." And I said, "You can." And he changed the subject really quick. Do you notice how when you put them on the spot, they change the subject really quick? I had another friend of mine from high school one time ask me basically the same question. And I was talking to him about end times, similar to stuff than what we're going over here. And he said, "Well, John, I'm not ready to do that right now." But he says, "I want you to come back sometime in the future, and I want you to tell me about this again." And I said, "You know, I may never get a chance to come back and tell you again. You know, the best time to do that is right now." "Well, I'm not ready right now." You know, those go along with those famous last words that I read about earlier in the message. But I do want you to know something about that friend. When they were faced with uncertainty about their son's life or death because of a disease, they came to us to pray. And when the kid lived way longer when they ever expected him to live, they knew why. They knew that God had touched their son. So, like I said a little while ago, at the point of death, no one but God knows the condition of a person's soul. And I believe with all my heart that at some point, you know, we're going to see people. We're going to be surprised, I think, when we get to heaven and see who's there because of God's grace and because of maybe a decision they made with their last breath. So we need to comfort one another with those words. That's Jesus' instructions right here. Comfort one another with these words. Death is not easy. Losing a loved one is not easy. When we lost Sue's mom, unexpected and not easy at all. But we had a peace of knowing where she was. She wasn't that shell that was lying on the bed right there. She was already with Jesus. And we have that peace. As difficult as it is, we have that peace. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I just want to ask a question while your eyes are closed and your head's bowed, please. If you don't have that assurance, if you are anxious about that and you'd like to have a peace of knowing that if your life should suddenly end today, that you would be with Jesus. If you'd like to have that confidence and you don't have it today, just lift your hand up and put it right back down. Thank you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Okay. Would you all repeat this prayer after me, please? Everyone here. Lord Jesus, I come to you today, and I acknowledge, Lord, that I am a sinner. I have lived a life not pleasing to you. But Lord Jesus, I want that to change today. I give you my life. I give you my heart. Take me, Lord. Do what you would with me. And help me, Jesus, to follow you with my whole heart. In Jesus' name. Why don't you stand with me, would you please? I know this was kind of almost like a doctrine class this morning with some of the pre, mid, and post tribulation view of rapture, but we're going through 1 Thessalonians verse by verse, and I promised the Lord, just like before last Sunday, you know, I didn't want to talk about sex, but we did, and so I'm just going to cover it all, and whether it's comfortable for me or uncomfortable, this one's really comfortable for me. I really enjoy teaching this type of thing. Last week, not so much. This week, a lot. And if you don't take anything else with you today, take with you the fact that you know where you're going, you know who you believe in, you know that the worldview that you have because of Jesus, the Christian worldview that you have because of Jesus, is the only worldview that is true. Okay? And take with you these words, that you are to comfort one another with that assurance that you have. Okay? May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you and give you peace in your coming in and in your going out. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.